All right, so this is our last of the fall series. Every time I come up here, I say, what should I say? I say to myself, what should I say? And I always say the same thing, and this time I really mean it. I really mean it. This has been the most difficult study I've done. In fact, there were days last, I'd start working on this week already, and then over the weekend I worked on it, and might have even cut short my Sunday school lesson preparation a little bit. Maybe not. I don't know. And I worked on it Monday, and I worked out yesterday and today, and I got done about 4 o'clock. No, I got home at 5. Got home at 5. So we have to me, very interesting stuff, but very, very difficult. I'll go through all those reasons in a minute. Books that you can't get. This is one you can't get. It's well, you can buy it, but it's hundreds of dollars, even for the used ones. So I've been really careful with it. Pages sort of fall out of it. Books are to be used, right? They're not collector items. By John Pilkey, he's with Dallas Grad, but he's been with John MacArthur's college, not the seminary. Been retired now in Newhall, California. This is written in such a way that you have to read everything 16 times, and then when you do that, you still don't know what he said because he's dealing with the material we're going to talk about tonight. Very difficult. So I knew he had another book out, which I had while I get, and it came Monday, so I read it right away. No, I did not. So I sourced it, and I got some help out of it, but it's difficult to read. But if you're interested in it, this is a book that's in print. It's not that expensive. It's in the still probably 30s. This is an interesting book. It's just background reading, The Fingerprints of the Gods. I read this 2 years ago. It's just for fun. The Evidence of Earth's Lost Civilization, and it fits very well with what we're going to talk about tonight. So this is a secular book. It's not a Christian book. Does not believe in the flood, but all the studies that he's looked at or travel that he's done and written about, he always finds water on the earth. So that's pretty good. And Fingerprints of God, I was a little bit offended at that than I did my lesson today, and I'm going to change my mind about that a little bit. So I talked about heresies today. Give me a chance to explain my heresies. Okay, and then I was going to put up my diagram on the board for how the families work. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But I do have the families up there. They'll come up, but I don't want to stop and talk about this in the lesson. Don't need to, but we have Noah and his wife. We have learned her name. We have Japheth and his wife, Callie, Ham and his wife, Uma, Shem and his wife, Druga, and they are different families. Now, my grandson-in-law straightened me out one time, not too long ago, and I think he's right. He says that he learned this at the university, so that has to be right. Like, you read something on the internet, it's got to be true. So in his class, he said there's no such thing as races, and I argued with him about that. And then I got thinking about it, and he said, and I think that's right. The Bible does not talk about races. It talks about one race. It talks about the human race. It does talk about families. All right? So now the families are, if I misspeak, I mean families. So we have families that are based on their skin color. Now, this looks very, very simple, but it gets much more complicated, and that's what this chart starts to do, and it doesn't finish the job. In fact, it is so complicated, it will probably take the discovery of the DNA code to discover who you are. In fact, I think that may be a very interesting thing to consider because I know you can get your DNA mapped, and it will sort of put you in people groups that you've come from. I think it costs you like $100 or something like that. I don't know what's worth doing it for that. Maybe you don't want to know where you came from. But if you did, you could have your families traced. Well, anyway, we have this very complicated, very simple, the way we think about it in the Sunday school class. Everything's presented very, very simply. And here's Noah, and here's his wife, unknown. Here's his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Don't know their wives. We don't know anything about them at all. So all this stuff has to be gathered from outside of the Bible, and like the names and the skin colors they wear. Now, I'll talk about this, but I'll just say it because of the colors. These are, I think, hand-picked sons. Noah certainly had more than three sons. He lived to be 930 years old. So anyway, he was probably a world traveler. He was probably yellow-skinned. He would be considered a mongoloid, Asian. That's probably how Noah looked. He had a red-skinned wife. Red skin would be like Indian, okay, like Americans. All right. Then we have the black skin, the darker skin. We have Japheth, and we have Ham, white skin, lighter skin. And now we don't want to need to go necessarily to extremes here. We just use these words generally, and then we have the yellow skin. So we have the duplication of some of these colors, like the red from Noah's wife, because that would have been in Japheth and Ham, because that would be the mother. So you have red in all of them. And then in this little chart, after the curse of Ham, which I'm not going to be able to explain to you, I understood it when I went through it, but I still understand why. But in the curse of Ham, there are some shifting of families that goes on because of the curse. So some of the people that are in Ham go under Shem, some of them under Shem go under Japheth, and some that are under Japheth go back to Ham. So you have groups of the families, and by the way, there's like four groups under each one of these three, and some of those are borrowed, stolen. And part of the problem that goes on in this post-Diluvian age is that there's war to try and get the families back into the order that they want them to be. So I just put that up there to show you a little bit about where we're going. Okay. Now, remember, we are at the last of our five global changing events, creation being the first fall, into sin, the expulsion from the garden, the worldwide flood, confusion of language. And I looked up, I keep saying Babel, as well as Babel. And so I said, well, how do you say it? And it's Babel. Babel. Babwdel, Babel. So I don't know how I'm going to say it. I don't care how I say it, frankly. But you know what we're talking about. So we're talking about biblical economics is built on the real world, the world we live in. These real events we just talked about, we're in the fifth one, account for the tragedy and blessings that we observe in our life. We have learned that these events, we have learned these events because when we have an opportunity to explain why things are the way they are, we have these foundational reasons for tragedy and blessings secured. It is impossible to explain the world, its problems, and its purposes without resorting to these happenings. When we understand these events and their repercussions, we have a secure hold on the life we live. Tragedy is not just bad luck, and a benefit blessing, not just good luck. And I was listening to people talk on the radio this last week, and they talk about the people that are well off are just people that are lucky. And the people that are not well off are just unlucky. And the people that are well off and lucky should give what they have to the unlucky people. It's just a matter of luck. All right? So we're not looking at it this way. We're not looking at any of this stuff as just a matter of luck. So we're into this last stage of the confusion of language at Babel. Actually, we're going to talk about the post-flood world and the Babel aspect as part of that. The post-Diluvian period to Abraham. The big picture. Sin against God had so consumed the human race that the only way forward to salvage creation was to restart, reset his original plan. God's creation had been co-opted by Satan, and for a time, Satan will and is ruling on a short leash. God selects one righteous man and his family to rebuild the human family by constructing a floating refuge, an ark. The land animals and three of his sons and their wives were taken on board to be saved from the destruction of man, animals, and his habitat. We are all in the Gentile family tree, excepting those who later will be from the Abraham-Jacob family tree. I have to do Abraham Jacob because we got to exclude Ishmael, sorry. There are approximately 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. That's one third of the history of the earth is covered in that section, and we know very, very little about it. Now, the Tower of Babel or Babel event relates to explaining the divided life on earth. We live in a divided world. Certainly, our languages divide us, probably more so than anything else. Even more than our, well, culture derives out of our language, and even more so than even our family derivations. God's constitution of the Gentile families relates to the families of the earth and their geographies. They have to live somewhere, and they generally live in the same place. Okay, now the Tower of Babel, relates to explaining the divided life on earth. The outcome of this event is relatively easy to observe. Why? Because we are living in it. We might add other events such as Abraham's call, the incarnation, and the establishment of the church. These had global implications, but the world was constituted and ordered as is without any more global judgments. The Tower of Babel is the last until the tribulation. Again, will be a worldwide event. What is the world like? It is a world of divided nations and languages. And with the advent of travel, high-speed travel, the advent of things like the transcontinental cable, we have satellites, communication, the internet, the globe has really shrunk. But are we less divided than we were before? Probably not. And somehow we are more ill at ease at the division because we seem to be at each other's necks easily. So we have to talk a little bit about the inheritance of the Gentiles. I was going to do a little bit more of this, but just can't do everything in an hour or 2 hours, whatever the length is today. The Gentiles have an importance. Moses tells his people to reflect about the Gentiles. Remember the days of old, he says to his people as they're ready to go into the promised land. Remember the days of old, the old days of Moses would be back to the flood, or the event of the flood, or after the flood. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father of whom, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you what? When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. So there was a division given to the nations as an inheritance. And I might add at this point, I think that this will finally be realized and completed. The world will be fulfilled. The promise will be fulfilled. It will be fully populated and fully subdued by the time of the end of the millennium. I think it will take the millennium to have that done yet, when the Gentiles will actually subdue the earth. He goes on to remind them that the Jews, when he separated the sons of men, I suppose he means from the sons of God, or separated the sons of man, meaning separating the sons of man as Israel from the rest of humanity, he set the boundaries of the people, Israel, I'm assuming he's meaning here, according to the number of the sons of Israel. So I think that's why it's Israel. He talks about Gentiles first, and then he talks a little bit about Israel. He says, remember this, ask your parents, ask the old people. He'll tell you about this. This is still in effect. That was Moses. So we have this statement in Genesis, and we also have it later in Genesis, after the flood. This is the mandate to the Gentiles. Before there were any Jews, God blessed them and said, go be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. And we have a representation of those folks that are doing that today. Now, the biblical record, Genesis 1 through 11, can be read with a fairly good understanding. Obviously, that's what most of us have done. We get our basic information from this section of Scripture. Adam and Eve were created, but they sinned. Recover here. The world became so corrupt that God determined to destroy it. He selected Noah and his family to build an ark, take the animals on board, and endure the year-long flood event. Off the ark, civilization is restarted, but a rebellion in the family brings another judgment of division, which is what we're talking about tonight. The world population was meant to be planted in the whole earth. However, reading just a portion of the text that gives us these accounts, we find that there are many verses that talk about times and events and places and people that are passed over, not passed over in the text. We pass over them because they're not considered, because they are meaningless to our ears. We have, but yet we still have a general idea, but not any of the details. I'd be interested how much you read your Bibles, and if you don't see something you don't understand, you skip over and read on, right? And that's what we can do with a lot of Genesis 11 and 10 and 11. So there is work being done, work with capital W-O-R-K, being done to explain who these peoples are, these places, and the events. But all the questions have not been settled, and I think we are a long way away from settling it yet. Probably further than I thought. At least further away from putting it on the lower shelf of the cookie rack. You can read this kind of stuff and get an idea of what's going on, but you have to have some background in it, and I don't, to understand what he's saying. So it takes a lot of work. Someday, someone's going to bring it down into our language. The Gentile nations. Excuse me. So we have the problem of incomplete information. I don't mean the Bible's incomplete, but we can say more than what the Bible said. Just like with the flood. We read about the flood. We did a lot of teaching about stuff that's not in the Bible about the flood, because we could read it in the world. So Genesis 9 and 11 narrates the outlines and outlines the earliest origin of mankind. A comparison of the text with known writings of antiquity leaves one bogged down with gaps of information and logic. Genesis 10:6, for example, names Mizraim, the general Hebrew word for Egypt, a son of Ham, yet there is not the slightest hint of concrete steps by which this son of Ham gave rise to the civilization in Egypt. And when we're done, if we ever get done, and we won't tonight, if we ever do this study deeply, we will probably find that a lot of the gods of Egypt are related to these people that got off the boat. They call them gods, and I'll explain that in a minute or two. So we don't know how these got to Egypt, but we know they're there. In fact, you go to Egypt and still see that word Mizraim on signs and stuff, if you could read their language. I've been told that. Christian scholars have generally ignored these questions for one reason. They have been intimidated by modern beliefs about world chronology, or at least they have not sought to challenge these beliefs by a necessary defense of recent dates and the flood in the third millennium BC. That's in the 2000s. The chronology of the Bible has been challenged by the skeptics since the time of the Enlightenment. That's a terrible time of this world, the Enlightenment. The meteoric rise of the equity value of science forced the biblicists, that's us, to retreat and actually adjust the Bible days to fit the science, the eons, demanded by Darwin's children. He didn't particularly demand it, but his offspring did. The Egyptian chronology, from which all world chronologies drink, has been found by Velilosky, and died in 1979, late date. Some of you have seen some of David Rohl's work, to be flawed by the inflation of 300 extra years. And by the way, it is the Bible of chronology. Everybody springs off of the Egyptian chronology, but it's wrong. By taking out the fluff puts the chronology back into the chronological framework of the Bible and the post-flood timescales, because they always show the Egyptian pharaohs and pyramids being built in the early third millennium BC. And they cannot have been unless they were there during the flood. So these pyramids get moved back or up to our time with the adjustment of what they call the new chronology. And if you want to know about that, you can just Google and do the new chronology of Egypt, and you'll have it. 1800s, remember, that's the French Enlightenment. That's when our country came into being as an Enlightenment document or Declaration of Independence and so forth. So that's the time we're talking about. With the authority of the new science, newly discovered science, quote, and with the complicity of the liberal theologians, especially in Europe, all skeptics could reject all supernaturalism. For the remainder of the third millennium, worldwide flood became an apologetic embarrassment. It found no defense. Now remember, this went on for 200 years. Remember, John Whitcomb finally broke the dam, or opened the dam up, for starting to look into this stuff. That's in 250 years ago for us. The acceptance of the flood and the late dating of creation, was now a liability. Rejecting young earth dates became a mark of scientific and theological sophistication. By the way, the only ones that did not succumb to this idiocracy, is that a good word, were the Seventh-day Adventists. They always maintained a creationism. No, we wouldn't take that. Anyway, speculative science continued to demand the high authority with the presumed old age dates of rocks. We had this last week, measured by radioactive halos. And deep time demanded by faked geological columns. A lot of disingenuousness in science, especially if you have an ideology to promote. Popular science, not the magazine, popular science as practiced today, whether it is the arrangement of the causes, or whether it is the assessment of the causes for global warming due to carbon emissions, or regulating normal life, ostensibly protecting the environment from man. Lurking underneath this science is an intensive ideological motive rooted in the soil of nature worship and its twin sister, skepticism. Therefore, Noah's family has not been clearly conceptualized because there is something truly frightening to these people about such a family to scholars of the modern democratic freedom age. They cannot accept God from heaven, who is nation building on earth through one of his servants. This turns the whole idea of from the many rises one, which is the evolutionary way, on its head. Here, God raises one up to raise the many. They, that is them, the fear of falling victim to a merciless despotism, which would be God or Noah, is the democratic soul of evolutionary thought. Freedom, the democratic here means free, which prefers the origin and maintenance of civilization to gradual powerless processes. They like that, you know, steady as you go, never changes, rather than the charismatic, which we call the supernatural, divine, spectacular power of God. They'd rather just kind of go as it always is. Don't rock the boat. But when God steps in and does something to one of his people, oh no, we can't have that. In this system, a fourth millennium pharaoh, an old pharaoh, is a harmless cipher. It's a zero. But a third millennium post-diluvian pharaoh, a real one, is a terrifying spectacle. The latter chronological system, implies that Noah's family was empowered to build world civilizations overnight, and God was doing it. Deification of science, 1800s, Christians have again, as with flood knowledge, lost 200 years of inquiry into the question of origins, languages, races, nations, culture, geography, civilization development, commerce, trade, migrations, and so forth, because of the ever-present intimidation factor. We're not going to touch it and be made look like we're fools. Too often Christians have been happy to have secured salvation and wait for the second coming. That's kind of a pietistic view of everything, I guess. It's kind of right above it all. But the Bible is wider than a one theme book that is our salvation. Much more to it. Unless we think of the ultimates as the removal of sin, then I think of it as a one theme book. That's what God is doing, is removing sin from the world. But otherwise, there are a lot of things he's doing besides saving us. Remember, we have a God who is worthy of deep inquiry. That's what's so neat about Christianity. When we see something we do not understand, our inquisitiveness is a reflection of the God who created us in his image, with a yearning to know more about him. And that's what this is all about. So what do we know? Well, we do have the biblical record. The record of the Bible is flawless and may not be understood because of our lack of local knowledge, language, places, customs. The Bible is written in real times when what was said historically and graphically would have made perfect sense. However, we are removed from the original setting. We also have a record of world history in the archaeology and the written text of post-flood Gentiles. They're called epics, myths, and legends. Hang on to your seats. However, for the last 200 years, that record has been ignored by Christians as simply pagan lather and has been misunderstood by the nature worshippers as simple anthropology, a study of development of primitive men or man on his journey to enlightenment, which really doesn't have a lot of interest for anybody. We can do better. We have a high view of Scripture. We read the world book through the lens of Scripture. We're beginning to learn to read the world book through the lens of Scripture. Now, this is not a dangerous task in itself, but it can be easily perverted. You can get these things turned around. If the world book informs the Scripture, that's wrong. I mean, that is different than when the Scripture informs the world book. I'm talking about the world book is the book that we're going to read, that we can read that's outside the Scripture. Remember, we said that we need all five of the globe-changing events to explain everything we encounter on Earth. So far, we have not talked about how to explain certain antiquities on Earth. And I showed you the book, The Fingerprints of Gods. That's a whole book of that stuff in one chapter per event. And you're just beginning. We briefly mentioned last week, a couple weeks ago, inundated civilizations that have lived on the continental shelves due to the melting of ice caps and the rising oceans. They have now disappeared, but they're there. And we have these worldwide traditions of the flood. And I think with it goes creation. You know, we've talked about the missionaries who were informed by the missionaries that came to their foreign soil and told them that we are told that we come from monkeys, and they laugh about that because they know good well that God made them. But you know, comes the enlightened person from America and tells them that they're all monkeys. So these, if they have flood traditions, they're also going to have creation traditions. So you look on the side here, and what we have here is, these are kind of things that happened on the boat. Man's transgression, divine destruction, favored family, ark provided, destruction by water, human saved, animal saved, universal destruction, landing of the mountain, bird sent out, survivors worship divine favor, unsaved. And you can see over here the Assyrio-Babylonian part of the world has all of that in their, quote, mythology. Move over, you lose one of them. You move over, Persia, Syria, you see these drop off. And but you clear across the whole globe, you get the Russia, China, India, U.S., Cherokee, Aztecs, Peru, South America, Fiji Islands, Hawaii. You see that all of them have a part of the flood epic in their history. So how does one explain knowledge of creation in the world, wide flood, in virtually all civilizations of the world? How do you do that? In 2010 or 11, I read this book and was amazed at the marks of ancient civilization that exist all across the world. And at that time, I had never thought about too much about it, but it helped me with this lesson to think about it again. As Christians, we do not believe, as the anthropologists do, that man is advancing. What is seen in the past were mere cave dwellers, ape men, half men. No, not so. But we do wonder, how could a worldwide population exist and seem to have died off, and maybe a little simplistically say, to be repopulated after Christopher Columbus discovered America? Now, that's not quite true, because we know there were Indians here when they got here, and there was Indians in South America, Indians in Middle America. Well, how do we account for these accurate shoreline maps of the Antarctica? I'm not going to take time to explain that to you, but that map has been found. And it maps the actual shoreline of Antarctica when no man had seen it until they could do the imaging through the ice. Didn't know what it was. And when they did, they found a map. It matched a map they already had from ancient times. So how do we know about these pyramids that are all over the world? We know that, has somebody been to Indiana, Illinois, and seen this? I was kind of surprised. I thought maybe some of you do. That's certainly going to be a stop on my way if I ever go east again. We have the Monk's Mound. It's situated around about a mile from the Mississippi River, just north of East Street, St. Louis, Illinois, in the central United States. And this, I just picked up one. There's a number of them, not many of them. They're not stone, but they are dirt. Maybe they don't have stone laying around, so they did it with dirt. I think these are markers is what they are. And we'll see these markers of civilizations. So we have other pyramids around the world. Identify them all, you can understand that. We also have these subterranean, sub-aquatic civilizations. This is all underwater. You know this is man-made. You see the right angles. It's always how you tell if something's made, if it has right angles in it. So these are under the water. So we know there's civilizations out there, have been. We have this interesting map, too. It maps very accurately the South America eastern coastline as well as the Western African line. How'd they do this? Okay, so we come to building links between the Bible and the Book of the World. Euhemerism, that's a nice word. Euhemerism is a rationalizing method of interpretation which treats mythological accounts as a reflection of historical events. I should just stop there. That's really what it is. Or mythological characters as historical personages, all right? But which have been shaped, exaggerated, altered by retelling of traditional mores. That may be true, it may not be true. But the euhemerism, I always think how to say that, is actually interpreting something that was real or that seemed to be unreal, like a myth, and saying there's a real person behind it, or a real place behind it. There is a strong Christian pushback on anything that smacks of idolatry. When the term God is used, it is immediately understood as idol. And any consideration of any God is a violation of the first commandment. You know that, I am the Lord God, brought you out of the land of Egypt. So on and so forth. Shall have no gods before me. It says right there in the text, you shouldn't have any gods before me. So anytime the word God comes up, we say idol. Well, is that so? In Psalms chapter 89, the writer chastens the leaders of Israel to perform their duties. He ends his list of their duties this way. He says, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. So what are they to do? By what authority are they to act? And he gives them the answer in terms of a delegated authority. I say, you are gods. He says this to the Israelite leaders, you are gods, and all of us are sons of the Most High. Psalm 82, 4 and 6. There is no confusion here that the leaders of Israel are gods, but not idols. When God authorizes servants, they go forth as his emissaries, to wit, his gods, small g. Jesus used this very text on himself. John chapter 10, verse 30, he claims this monumental claim, I and the Father are one, and the Jews picked up stone again to stone him. Here, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He acts as God. He acts as Son with that authority from on high. Jesus makes this clear and defends the clear claim by citing Psalm 82, which we just read. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, the Jewish leaders, because it was so, to whom the word of God came, how then do you say of me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world with authority, that I am blaspheming? So he uses the same thing. Those Israelite leaders were sent from God to minister to Israelites. They were small g. Jesus Christ is sent from the Father to minister to these people, and he claims deity. So the parallel is perfect. In the days of Israel, the Old Testament times, Psalm 82, ordinary people who were mortal were called gods because they function as emissaries in that office. Well, if this is acceptable, then in the incarnation into humanity, when the Son of God, who is immortal, presents himself as an emissary of God, the Father, why is this question? It ought to be encouraged. So we have a precedent here. He goes on to say, if you do not believe the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I have the Father. With this as a working definition of God's carrying on the duties of God on his behalf, we should have no trouble seeing how Noah and his sons and his family carried out the work of God to be considered mortal gods by their fellow countrymen, which was the case. ascribing to the post-diluvian patriarchs the term gods is more understandable when they outlived their ancestors, resembling immortality. Euhemerism. We have just been given a primary tool to begin to unlock the books of the world. If we can get past the unnecessary connection of idolatry to the gods, we have an opportunity to make sense of the post-diluvian world of Noah. The first step is to make correct associations with the biblical characters, events, places, with the corresponding events in the epics of the world book. Again, as with the term gods, we have another unhappy, unwelcome word for everybody, the term myth. The term myth has been applied to the Bible by the 19th century skeptics. Remember when science discredited the Bible beyond recognition? As a result, the biblicists have no interest in mythology, since the Bible is not considered inside its confines. The Bible is not a myth. Therefore, all myths, wherever they are found, are to be ignored because someone may confuse it with the Bible. Nature worshipers find nothing of interest since they are legends and are just and they just scare people. When they have no value, except in seeing what is predicted by evolution, the progress of mankind, which is certainly scanty, but they think it's there. We need a better approach. That is, to assume, as in euhemerism, that these events, even though horribly corrupted, have vestiges of truth at worst, or at best an accurate representation of the events, real people and real time. Why would anybody write an epic myth? Why not write the history of their own people? Why not give them that credit? Are they writing all these stories for fun? They didn't have the internet to publish this stuff for bedtime reading. It was work to write this stuff, so would they write what they thought was important? So perhaps they wrote to explain why things are the way they are. Everybody's trying to do that. Again, what is and has been missing for 200 years is the work to match up these epic events with the biblical accounts. When this is done, the ancient mysteries will begin to enlighten us. The gods of the epic myths, in some cases, are simply emulating the post-diluvian men seen as gods. They have disembarked the ark as Noah and his family, who have ruled in for another at least three and a half centuries. One last thing. There are three. We have dispatched the trouble with the gods, I hope. We have understood the confusion of the myths and reality, I hope. Yet we have to do one more thing that contributes to misunderstanding both, and that's time. Longevity of the Noahic family. The problem of incredible long lifespans of Noah and his family alone give the myth makers plenty of reason to set aside the historical account as unreliable. No one lives that long. Pseudoscience has no inclination to accept anything but a straight line with no supernatural events that may change lifespan, like the worldwide flood. There have been a number of problem solvers who have posed some factors of, say, 10 to reduce longevities. That would reduce a 930-year Adam to 93 years. That would be great. That's probably what the problem, that fixes the problem. But when you get children that are born to people who are only 3 years old, that's not probably a likelihood. So leave the ages alone. Having removed the cluttered landscape, what can we see with these kind of eyes? Remember, Christianity lost 200 years of investigation to this project. The task is like threading a needle in semi-darkness. Remember, we've got to balance accepting reality with rejecting the corruption. That's a task. So Noah's mandate is like Adam's. We have it now in Genesis 9 instead of Genesis 1. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So Noah's charge, when Noah disembarked the ark with an ominous task ahead of him, he had 350 years to get it done. I'm saying here, Noah. Noah didn't stumble off the ark and say, hey, what's her name over here? Mahadevi? Say, what do you think we should do this morning, dear? Been on the boat for a whole year. Maybe we should take a little relax a little bit. Not likely. They got off the boat and they went to work. He had 350 years to get it done. I think God talked to him. So they had to map out and populate the whole earth. After all, 1,500 years have been wasted with the first effort. The original creation lost in flood need to be restored post-haste. While there was a representation of human race in the four distinct families, we know them now through our Sunday school nursery song, Jesus loved the little children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We know it's true because it's in that song. Or the song picked up on a reality that's true. Which is it? Okay, Noah's charge. Noah was likely a world traveler. Remember, he was 600 years old when he got on the boat. You can go a long distance in 600 years. He was 480 years when old when God told him, or at least it seems to be implied that he did, that the years of the Spirit working was only 120 years before the destruction would occur. He instructed Noah to build the ark, no doubt with the help of his sons, and maybe hired help, I don't know. He gathered the animals as he could, and God brought those he could not gather. He brought them into the ark. The post-diluvian world was to be made up of antediluvian amphibians before the flood population, a diverse, specially picked souls. The human passengers are clearly identified as Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives. Their names are carried into epic literature, and I put them up there for you tonight in case you want to have one of your grandchildren named after them. Uma, that's kind of a nice name. I like that. Okay, so we have Noah's three sons. They have common paternity, same mother for all the boys. Noah was a yellow Asian, Mongoloid, Mongolian. The mother was the red matriarch. So the sons would share this yellow-red combination. Now the wives of the sons carried these traits of the other selected families of the earth. Shem's wife was the yellow matriarch. Japheth's wife was the black matriarch. Ham's wife was the white matriarch. And again, if I could have put this drawing up for you, it would have showed that there was a lot of trading back and forth between these groups. So what you end up having, I think, how this works out, you have all four colors in each of the three families. Got it? All four in each of the four families. So you can't have them just divided off in these groups. These are all Japheth, these are all Ham, these are all Shem. They're, by the time you get down to us, the fruit basket has really been upset or mixed. So what I put on the board is what we have here. I can go on. But we have eight here now. Eight is important because eight is the number of civilizations they established. One for each of the members of the boat. Okay, where do I want to start here? I'm going to skip that. I'm going to go to this. Yeah, the curse of Canaan. Again, a deep subject, hard to understand what's happening here, but one of the sons of Ham committed a sin. Chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "Cursed be Canaan, a son of Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed to be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him swell the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant." All that stuff to say that Canaan did something. Now, in the Bible, it said that Canaan, looked upon his father who was been drunk and was laying naked. Probably a little bit more than that, just a look. Because it says in the verse 24, it says, "When Noah woke up from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done." Now, if somebody just glanced in on you, and you grew up in a family, you probably saw your parents one time or another naked. Somehow, probably didn't try to, but you did. And it wasn't something you did to them. Now, I know that there was some other mockering going on here. But this is a little bit extra for you. These probably was some kind of homosexual act that he performed on him. Possible, because this is so serious, because the judgment is so serious. I'll leave that to hang there for you. I'm not going to spend time on this, but this is how it works out, because I only have 15 minutes left. These different groups have different duties, responsibilities. They're scattered. Generally, this is the kind of map you see. They're just the red and the green and the yellow represent these three different families, and they're all in those Mesopotamian valley and spread into northern Africa and up into Asia towards Iran and so forth. But they get spread much further than this. Now it says, we're going to go to the Tara Babel incident. Well, now the whole earth used to speak the same language and the same words. They come, let us come down and see, let us come down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Genesis 11. So the Lord scattered them abroad and they're over the face of the whole earth, the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So we have the commonly understood history here, which is the creation, fall, and flood. One family, one language. Babel, with one family located in one place with one language. The family was corrupted by Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah. Got to watch his great-grandchildren because I now have them. introduces pagan worship, building a worship platform in the form of a ziggurat, the polyglot judgment, many language judgment. Language confused, construction halted, the people scattered for the first time, eventually over the whole world. That's generally how it's taught. As Paul Harvey said, now for the rest of the story. Now remember these long spans for Noah and Shem. Adam and Eve had, with their children, already demonstrated the four families, red, yellow, black, and white. They already had those, and they already ideas of which one was which in their family. The descendants, in other words, they weren't just one family when it came off. From Adam, they already were a diverse set of family traits. The descendant of Adam, 1,500 years ago, developed various linguistic groups, yet likely maintained the single mother tongue. Now, if you have 1,500 years of people and you scatter over the whole wide world, what chance is there that they're all going to exactly speak the same language? Just normally thinking. It doesn't take very long for these people groups to form, and they form their own dialects, and they get vocabularies. They got things that grow in their garden that don't grow in the south. They get a new set of words for animals that grow in the area, but not in the north. So pretty soon you got this way of expressing things that maybe some words that are coined that are get used to, 1,500 years. So we probably have a development of bilingual, multi-polyglot, languages developed before the flood. Now that's can be challenged, but that's what's being suggested. Now, I would say they would have to contain the mother tongue, which would be necessary to continue to talk to everybody else. Otherwise, you'd have the instant of the Babel already in effect. So they would speak their own languages, but they still had the mother tongue. And we know that, I have a young man in our church who speaks seven languages. So it's not that hard to learn languages, especially with a little guy like this. It comes pretty natural to you. Okay, so we have these multi-languages, but still with the mother prominent tongue. For the flood, Noah gathered the animals and representatives of the four family groups, selected the wives and their three sons. As I said, Noah must have had a bunch of sons, and he picked these for his family. And I've often wondered about Noah and his faith, because it always said that Noah was a righteous man. He never says anything about the rest of the family. Ever wondered about that? Now, I think that Shem would have to be a believer, but I don't know about the rest. Just because God put them on the boat doesn't make them righteous. I'm not saying the word. I just say the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible just says that Noah was righteous. They didn't say anything about his wife. Anyway, you put that for food for your thought. Okay, so for the flood, Noah gathered the animals, representatives, the four family groups, selected the wives, three sons. Noah's wife was a red matriarch, others yellow, black, and white. I'm going too fast. The post-diluvian period was a time of intense determination to resettle the barren earth according to a wise plan. So here quickly we have places that some of these we recognize as Syria, Persia, Samaria, which would be that Samaria, not Samaria like in Israel. This is like the Fertile Crescent, Sumeria. Those are places we name, and I could have looked up Akkadian. These other places are probably knowable. I just put these down because I ran out of time. And we notice that the time from the beginning of the settlements, 2517, do the math real quick. We have 17 plus 7 years, that's 24 years. From the beginning of the settlements to the end of the settlements, either initial settlements. Each settlement represents one of the boat people. And that all happened before the curse of Canaan, already in their places. Now Canaan was cursed, possibly a homosexual act.
Bible is kind of discreet about saying things. Nimrod seeks, remember, it's grandson of, great-grandson of Noah. Nimrod seeks to unify the people around his family, his Hamitic family. There's the difference. Forcing the unified language and a religious expression with himself being the priest. So in some ways, the way you read this, it's almost like it was trying to honor Noah, but did it in a perverted way, which would make kind of sense rather than just go completely on his own. You know, it's always a little easier for the devil to take something that's good and just twist it a little bit and get his way. So in other words, that's what's being suggested here. Now, the efforts of unification went on for 13 years as these ziggurats, this plant, this thing was being built, but was thwarted eventually by God, who would not allow a false unity. So the language systems were confused, the Bible says, which would just be simply forgetting the mother tongue. You would have all your languages intact that you learn from wherever. And the people were forced then, because they could not communicate each other except through the mother tongue, they were forced to scatter to the respective family settlements. And we have this in those 13-year period that, it took some time to build the thing. Okay, so we were scattered over the whole face of the earth. Now we have an incident prior to the Babel incident, we have prior conflicts. It says Genesis 10:25 that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg, and I even suggested that in our study that it could have been the raising of the water that would have divided the lands because the water would do that. But here this suggestion is that the division of the earth is actually a human division based on conflict. So many ideas have been given. One is that a conflict between the loyalists to Noah and Shem and Japheth, that group, against those that are loyal to Ham and Nimrod, who were disloyal to Noah. The division occurred in Peleg's lifetime. It says there was an instigator of the division. There was an instigator of the division to save Noah. Peleg tried to save Noah rather than succumb to the challenge. So in essence, the blessing line, Noah and Shem and Japheth, is taken to war by the rebellious line Nimrod and Ham. And then we have this war of the erect Arata, and we have the dates of that. Not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. But it is a well-known war. And what it did is the war started with the desire to preserve allegiance to Noah. It ended with a global war dividing the earth, in a sense, from its northeast to a southwest boundary. Running Iran would be already in the northeast. So we must say some of the center of the earth must have been the dividing part. So then we have these divisions of these civilizations, and this gets into a later time. Again, we have some that we list. We see Sumer, we see Arabia, we see Aegean and Greece, we see Egyptian, and we see Etruscia, Eurasia. And these places now are another level of these scattered civilizations. Now we have also a list of the world colonizations. Now, these are familiar places to us. Now, we have the dates, interior Africa. You see the dates? We're talking 22. Then we have Far East, the coastal Europe, and now this is where Noah dies, but the boys are still alive, interior Europe and North America. So we have the North America. This is where we're kind of interested because that's kind of where most of us live, the colonization of the Western Hemisphere. Routing through the West Africa to French Guiana, Japheth, the South American tribes. I'm trying to show that little line in there. They say they were boat people. They sailed from the shortest distance between Africa, the Horn of Africa, and South America. And again, if the water lines would be lower, those distances would be so great. Anyway, routing through Western Africa to French Guiana and South America, we have Shem. We get the South American tribes started. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're all together here, interesting. All together, begin the first stage of Amerindian colonization. Ham and Shem proceed to Guatemala. Ham settles the Mesoamericans, that would be Middle Americans, right? And Shem then completes the process of settling ancestors of native North Americans at the Mississippi Delta. They return across the Atlantic to send these other men that are listed in these genealogies to continue the process of colonization. So they go there, establish it, and they send more people. You know, they can't bring all the people with them. Okay, I just put this up to show you these long times we have overlaps. We have Shem. We don't know the dates of Japheth and Ham's death. We don't have those dates, but we do have Shem. The epics tell us that these other boys are still alive. The reason why not, why they were not. So they extend out here, get out of here. We get out here. Here, see, down here is Abraham. We talked about this before. Abraham and Shem overlap a considerable amount of time. Abraham was in the land. Again, if the theory holds, which Gil doesn't agree with, if Shem is Melchizedek, there was opportunity for that crosstalk. And Noah dies 2 years before Abraham is born. See, I hear this line here. Okay, so all of a sudden this gets kind of crunched together because these people lived so long. They outlived their protege. Again, that's why some of them were called gods, because they were considered immortal. They were mortal, but they seemed immortal to them. We're going to make it. All right, here's my last panel. Try to summarize. We have talked about the time period after the flood to the time of Abraham. Now, I give you these dates, and they're not all exactly the same. This guy uses 2518 instead of 2348 for the flood dates off 100 and tell me whatever years it is. And I couldn't remember why they're using the other date, but this seems to be a well-learned date. I'm just not going to argue with dates. It's going to use whatever they use. If you want to use the date, say 2500 about. That's good enough. Okay, so we have the floods date to Abraham. All right, the flood population was restarted with the flood. God, the world's original surface was water. Genesis 1:1 says, Spirit moved across the surface of the deep. The world was covered with water. And guess what? After the flood, what happened to the world? It was covered with water. So it's like God is really starting over. And the judgment of the earth is returned to its water state to be born again. The original human family was Adam and Eve, now a new family of eight. Noah's family plus animals connect the first with the second world. What was lost in the first is being reconstituted in the second, post-haste. In a short time to Noah's death, the world was repopulated. Shem lived to be 208, 2008, past Abraham's appearance before Melchizedek. And there we have the people. This is our world. The family and the linguistic stock represent all the Gentile nations of today. Whenever you have a human act as an emissary for God, God looks at him as his son, but he's not God like his son Jesus is. But they're emissaries of his that do out and do his work.
So that would fit with one of the theories that God and I have said.
Now, that's what this is saying. So I'm not giving you the verse line of scripture here that's how it is. But sometimes you have to, I don't want to say you read the Bible creatively, that sounds terrible, but you do have to kind of read it in a different way than you've looked at it before. Not to look for something that's wrong, you want to look for something you haven't seen before. And I use the word creative, I mean in that wholesome sense. Don't be locked into how it's always been understood. Now, Pilkey probably has reason why he says that rather than, well, it relates to the rebellion of Nimrod, what he was trying to do. And he was saying what Nimrod was trying to do is unify the world with the language. And it was a Hamitic language that he was asking everybody to speak. And for 10 years, I guess you could put everybody through language school and get them to learn it. You know, it was the idea that they'd come out of this with one language because they needed to have one language if they're going to be one unified world capital system tied with the religious system. And supposedly that's what Nimrod was trying to do. And that's what God stopped. He didn't allow him to unify the world with his language. But you could still say that because they did speak one language. They also spoke others. It doesn't say they only spoke one language. That would be the argument. Now, we could say we speak one language, but I could ask you, and some of you would know you'd speak other languages, even though we speak one language. But you know other languages, and in your setting, you would use a language, but in this setting, you use one language. So if we're going to do something together, we've got to use that one language, which would be like English. According to Mr. Pilkey, he would say those languages were already resident on the boat when they came with him, so it could have been part of the original creation. I don't know. I read enough to get ready for class tonight, so barely. Anyway, it's interesting stuff to read. You know, sometimes you wonder why you do this. I wonder why I do this. And then there's a quote in this book, and I couldn't find it again. It's sort of like, it doesn't say that weird people do this kind of thing, but there are people that just inquire about this stuff, and he says they should be encouraged to do that, so I was encouraged to do that. I think there's something to learn from these. I mean, I've read some of the Gilgamesh epic. That's the only one I've read. And there is an awful lot of stuff that you can connect with what the Bible says. Yes. And you just don't know the names. And that's the first start. You know, get these names together, like the gods of Egypt, for example. Which one of those gods is Ham? That's perverted. And they're emulating something they were aware of, a god, immortal. So they have these, you know, that's not how it's really presented. Usually when you go to Egypt, we have all, you know, Horus and, you know, all the other gods that I can't remember. I'm so disinterested in them. Now I'm sitting back and thinking, maybe they represented something that I might be interested in. But they have somebody to unlock it for you, and that's really what I say. We're losing again. We lost another 200 years to do this. The books that he sources, Bilkey, sources are books that are 200 years old. Remember the book by Hyslop, by Two Babylons? That group of people, that age of, is when they were doing this research, and then science comes along and it shuts them down. In other words, no one's going to do this kind of stuff. You can ridicule all the time. They just quit doing it. So they were intimidated by, you know, this advent of modern science, which has happened on the flood, happened on languages, happens all the times. All these things have been affected what we could have learned. And I said to you last week, it angers me that that happened, because what we could know by now, if we had 200 more years of taking Mr. Pilkey and reduce it down and put it in a pamphlet that we could all read and understand a little better of. You know, it's, and I talked to Gil about this, some of the stuff's so far above us, they have no way to judge it. You know, you hate to wake up one morning and say, oh, Pilkey, oh, he's a hoax. Do you remember, oh, you still read that stuff? Oh, that's just a bunch of, you know, he's made it all up. That would be the worst thing that happened. I don't think that's going to be the case, but you have no way of checking this. In Scripture, you give me a Scripture, at least I can go to Scripture and look it up. But difficult. So I'm realizing what kind of stuff we're in here, but I still think it's fascinating, because there are things out there that we just don't know about. I mean, you know, you go to South America, you see these bird figures on the ground that's been carved, and it's around no one's around. You can't even see it unless you're flying in the air. How did those things get made? We have an answer.
Aliens,
yeah. When all else fails, go with the aliens.
Watch this,
yeah. They don't know either. But they know one thing, there was no worldwide flood. They know that for sure. All right, so I'm going to give you 2 weeks off, and I'll be back in 2 weeks, 3 weeks from tonight to talk about what happened down in Dallas. I don't know what's going to happen down in Dallas. One of my favorite guys I listen to, his name is Charlie Clough. He's going to be there speaking this year. Some of you may be listening to this stuff. And it has really helped me to think through critically the message of the Bible and everything that's in it. And he's a genius in his own right. So I use this stuff. I don't tell anyone I use it. So if anything really comes out of my class, I probably got it from him. I'll have to confess. So, all right, we're a little after time, but since you don't have to be here next week, I borrowed from it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening together. Lord, again, we're, in a sense, dangerous territory. Lord, we realize that when we leave the Word, we're open to all kinds of problems. But let, on the other hand, we know that there are things that happen in the world that were recorded that somebody should be able to look at and be able to sort out the truth from the error. Lord, we are inquisitive because we are studying your world, and it's the people that you have preserved through the dramatic experience of the flood, and how you did that, and how it came to be that we are the way we are in the Gentile world. Lord, that's, it's marvelous to think about that, because you have destined the Gentiles to fulfill your mandate and subdue the earth. And we realize that the Gentiles will be around during the millennium. They fulfill their mandate then. So, Lord, we're not talking about something that's not of any importance to anybody, but, Lord, we regret that so much of it has been lost over the years, and not more work has been done. So pray for the men the people that work on these projects, Lord, that probably do it underfunded and on the side, and maybe part of their profession, give them wisdom. So, Lord, as we teach and prepare, help us to be wise with what we learn and ignore those things that would be giving us difficulty. And then we look forward to already next year we get into the rest of the study. Again, preparation for that time, Lord, it's important that we understand how the Bible actually wants us to function in this life. Now understand how it is functioning and how we need to know how we are to function. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, we're eternally grateful for the death of Christ on our behalf that makes even our presence here tonight possible and the joy we have being your children's brothers and sisters. We thank you for that. Bless now as we go to our homes. Keep us safe as we go. And for the ministry you called each one of us to, may it be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.